I invite you to turn with me to your copy of the Word of God, and specifically to Genesis chapter 19. We are going to be looking at verses 15 through 28 as we conclude the account of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. As we do so tonight, we're going to be discussing some wonderful scientific evidence that shows once again that everything that the Bible teaches us is true. Although men may not believe it at first, it does turn out to be absolutely true in all of its teaching. So it teaches us to believe it first before we doubt the evidence that has been presented to us in the Word of God itself. But before we turn to the Word of the Lord, let's go to the Lord who gave us this Word and let's ask for His help. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, as we read your word tonight, we pray that you would be the light of our minds and that you would help us to do that which is necessary, not merely to see these things as evidence of historical happenings many, many years ago, but rather lessons for us. The fact that the story of Sodom is referred to so many times in the Bible, again and again and again, as a means of teaching us about sin and depravity and its consequences. I pray, therefore, that you would open our eyes and that you would help us to apply this to our own time, our own nation, our own age, Lord, and to ourselves and our particular station. Help us to remember that these words were not merely given for a people thousands of years ago. They were given for us in this time as well, to teach us, to warn us, and to cause us to flee to the only source of refuge, which is not the mountains or the small cities, but our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, may He work in us, and may you allow me to preach aright. May I say nothing that is not in keeping with your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Turning now to Genesis chapter 19 and verses 15 through 28, I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought him outside, that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Then Lot said to them, "Please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please, let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up, like the smoke of a furnace. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. In chapter 14 of Genesis, we learned that there were actually five cities in the plain, which is now the southern portion of the Dead Sea. This is the area where Lot, you remember, had settled. At the time that the narrative begins, Lot was dwelling with his family in the largest of those cities, Sodom. And in the morning, the angels that had come to visit the city the night before urged him to hurry and depart, for they had witnessed for themselves fully the iniquity of these cities. They had determined that the iniquity was full and that it was time for their judgment to come to pass. They were about to rain destruction on these unrepentant sinners. Now, Lot, you remember, had tried to warn his family. He hadn't wanted simply to go by himself. He had instead wanted to take his sons-in-law, his Sodomite sons-in-law, to flee. But only the women folk had left with him, his wife and his daughters. He pled with the angels to be able to flee to the smallest city in the plain, a place called Bela. After he fled to it, of course, it was known thereafter by the Jews as Zoar. The name Zoar literally means insignificant in Hebrew and reminds us of his pleading with the Lord. See, it is a little one. It's just a tiny little village, Lord. Can't we flee there? It's far enough away. I can't make it all the way to the mountains with my women folk. Something will happen. We won't make it. Well, the Lord was merciful. Lot spoke on behalf of this city, and for his sake, the Lord spared that city. I made the point last week, we know not how many cities have been spared because of the pleading of the believers who dwelt within it. But as soon as Lot was there, as soon as he was within the city of Zoar, according to his promise, he rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and the other cities, forever devastating that particular region. The devastation, we know, was so terrible that many miles away, Abraham was able to see this dense smoke cloud ascending over the region. It was visible evidence to him that despite his pleading, not even 10 righteous were found in the city of Sodom. No doubt Abraham at that point must have quaked in fear for his nephew Lot and his extended kinfolk whom he knew and dwelt within the cities of the plain. Now, having read all that and having said all that, I need to comment and say that for years, secular scientists and the academy generally dismissed the story of Sodom and Gomorrah as a work of fiction. They said, in essence, it's just an ancient morality tale created by a religious community and designed to teach a lesson, a hard lesson, about the dangers of sexual perversion. The geographical area spoken of as the location of the cities of the plain around what is now called the Dead Sea, they said, could not possibly have sustained cities like those described in the biblical narrative. The area, everybody knew, was blasted and barren. It was a wilderness where very little grew. Certainly, you could not sustain the population of a major city there. Oh no, it was impossible. It was simply evidence, we might put it in modern terminology, of the homophobia of the ancient Jews and how they constructed a tale in order to warn the next generations not to do that kind of thing. That was, of course, until archaeologists working in the area began to discover some disquieting signs that indeed there had been a very large and indeed enormous population that once dwelt in that particular area in the time frame referenced in the biblical narrative. The first discoveries they made were in the 1920s. They began to discover this marvelous and extensive network of trade roads going to and from the area. Networks that would have made no sense whatsoever if there had not been large cities there. Then in the 1960s and 70s, they began to discover the cities that these trade roads had connected with the outside world. The first evidence being these elaborate Bronze Age cemeteries, necropolises, huge burial tombs. The first evidence of a major population they found was the remnants of the deceased in that population, but they found what they estimated to be a necropolis. Tombs containing up to 1,500,000 bodies. Then they began to discover fortifications, and even more disturbingly, they discovered extensive evidence of a calamitous destruction that had fallen on all of these cities. In the 1980s, scientists excavating a city in the plain in what is now called Bab Ed Dara described the following. This is what they wrote. Shortly thereafter, at the close of the early Bronze period, the fortified city at Bab ed-Dara met a fiery end. Even though the site is badly eroded, enough evidence remained in several areas to show the severity of the disaster. The northeast gate was destroyed by fire, as indicated by charcoal, broken and fallen bricks, and areas of ash. There was a massive pileup of mud brick in the west end, suggesting heavy destruction in this part of the city. At this time, the city wall fell, and the mud brick superstructure of the sanctuary collapsed, apparently apparently after burning. The many stone and boulder fields within the city came from walls that were disrupted and transported downslope, blasted down the slope, in other words. The fiery destruction that they discovered was even greater and more pronounced in the larger town of what they called Numeria, which scientists now believe corresponded with the ancient town of Sodom. They wrote, Numeria was violently destroyed at the end of the early Bronze period. The type of pottery lying on the floors of the houses confirms that it met its end at the same time as Bab Edra. A thick layer of burnt debris was found in almost every area excavated. Michael Coogan, one of the excavators in Numeria, described what the archaeologists encountered. Under the topsoil, desert pavement, and a naturally deposited windblown sandy soil, the entire area was covered by the ashy debris of the final destruction of the town up to 0.40 meters in depth. This ash contained fragments of wooden beams that had supported the roof of the dwellings and lay immediately over the latest occupational layer within each room, sealing the material beneath it. Not infrequently, there was mud brick detritus over the ash, which had resulted from the collapse of the mud brick superstructures after the final conflagration. That was 1984 that was published. On the inner side of the tower, where more startling evidence was found for the tragedy which overcame Numeria. Over the final layer was a thick, and this is 0.50 meters, layer of ashy debris in which were found the skeletons of two mature males who perished in the final destruction of the town. Over this was mud brick detritus and rock fall. In room 4, just inside the southern wall, were fragments of human bones above and on the final surface. Numeria met a tragic end and was never again occupied. But while scientists had discovered the destruction, they could not explain it. What in the material world could explain such calamitous and extensive burning? It wasn't until this month, believe it or not, brothers and sisters, that archaeologists who'd been working in the area for the last 15 years released their conclusion, and they determined it was an ice asteroid exploding over the cities of the plain that had caused the destruction. They wrote, the group was able to determine through analysis that the only event, note that, the only event that could have raised temperatures enough to melt many of the materials found at the site was a cosmic impact. Well, at least I would agree that it was a cosmic impact, not quite the one that they were talking about. Moore wrote, similar evidence was found at other suspected cosmic impacts, such as the crater created by the asteroid that triggered the dinosaur extinction. I love how they assumed that as well, but the interesting thing was there was no crater. Okay, one of the reasons why, well, we'll see in a little while. Let me go on. Why it had to be an airburst and why it had to be an ice meteorite or asteroid. Scientists estimate the rock exploded about 2.5 miles above ground, creating a blast around 1,000 times more powerful than the atomic bomb dropped on Hiroshima. Air temperatures would then have skyrocketed to 3,600 degrees Fahrenheit, setting the entire city on fire. A massive shock wave would have followed, moving at roughly 740 miles per hour, faster than any tornado on record, demolishing every building and killing all the inhabitants. Now, why did they have to have this airburst? Well, the answer is because there was no crater found there. In fact, there was no evidence of an asteroid explosion other than the devastation itself found in the area, hence the ice asteroid hypothesis. So they speculated their way to a scenario that explained the presence of almost thermonuclear destruction 2 millennia before thermonuclear weapons. At least they did not hypothesize the Moabites had developed some sort of apocalyptic weapon that they then deployed upon the cities of the plain, you know, that kind of thing, using a nuke upon them. Or the Klingon attack was devastating, utterly destroying the entire area. What they did was they said, okay, let's start from the idea that the only things that are here in this world are the material things that we can see and taste and touch and come up with an explanation that fits that. There is no God who has done this. Therefore, we need to come up with a material explanation. How convenient, then, to have this asteroid thesis. We can now explain the devastation of the area through material circumstances. Therefore, there is no need to draw any moral conclusions. Or conclude that God rained fire on the cities because of their unrepentance. You know, and I read this, and all I could do was stop and wonder at it. What fools we fallen humans are. Even when the details of the biblical narrative are confirmed beyond any reasonable doubt, we'll accept any explanation other than one that involves sin and judgment, and above all, a holy God who is in charge of all things. Whenever this kind of thing happens, we immediately go to work using the ABG explanation, which is anything but God. I'm reminded of, as we become more and more certain that it was mathematically impossible for life to have developed in the time frame that is given to us by scientists, even billions and billions of years. Now, scientists are reaching further and further into the world of the absurd, speculating, well, this is just one of many multiverses where we hit the jackpot every single time in this one on all the things. They all lined up by chance. There are countless multiverses out there where they didn't work. That's why everything happened by chance here. Every single time it came up 777s on the wheels for us, but not for the others. Or, even better, panspermia. Aliens came and seeded the planet with life after terraforming it and so on. Which, of course, begs the question, where did the aliens come from? Other aliens came to their planet. We have a train of aliens going back, you know, in infinite regress, which is equally silly. Most media outlets, seeing this, I think realized the implications of it and buried the story as quickly as they could. In an age where everything is political, anything concerning the Bible and confirming the Bible is considered a point for the team on the wrong side of history, and therefore not something that you want to really bring to the attention of people. But on the news and science sites that were discussing it, the comment sections, I have to tell you, they were on fire. It wasn't just Sodom and Gomorrah. It was almost thermonuclear. One commentator I read stated, she said, "The God I believe in wouldn't rain fire on cities because of who and how they loved." I thought about it, I prayed, and then I responded along these lines. I said, "That is because the God you believe in is a fantasy no more real than the false deities that the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah worship. The real God is the author of Hebrews," repeating the wording of Deuteronomy 4:24, "warns us as Christians that our God is a consuming fire." And he says later on in Hebrews 10:31, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." These people ignored that warning. May we not do so. My comment was scrubbed within 15 minutes and removed from the site. I cannot tell you, I've had several books deleted over the past few years, but in any event. But at this point, somebody might say to me, "Well, preacher, you are preaching hellfire and brimstone." Literally, in this case, hellfire and brimstone. Jesus wouldn't do that. I have to tell you, yes, he would. Yes, he did. Do you know why I'm preaching this? I'm preaching this precisely because he did. Because Jesus did. He spoke of this narrative, of these events, of what happened as historical truth. And he warned that it was a foreshadowing of what would happen when he himself returned in judgment. I want you to see this. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, and then I want you to take a look at verse 28. We'll look at verses 28 through 33. He is speaking of what will happen when the Son of Man returns suddenly, at a time we don't know, but like a thief in the night. Reading, starting with verse 28, "Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife." Let me repeat that. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. It's an odd thing to draw our attention to that, is it? No, I don't think it is. "Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it." As I said, it's notable that Christ says specifically, "Remember Lot's wife." Here we have a woman who was blessed to be warned of the coming destruction. She was in a family that was fleeing from that destruction. And then what did she do? She disobeyed God's explicit command not to look back. Philip Eveson, commenting on this, reminds us Lot's wife tried to hang on to her life in Sodom and lost her life in the great conflagration. We can know great privileges and yet still belong to the world and come under God's wrath. John Bunyan closes the first part of Pilgrim's Progress with his warning, "Then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven, as well as from the city of destruction." When I had just become a Christian, the first Reformed church we attended was a church called McLean Presbyterian. And I think I can say this safely, that our favorite preacher was a man by the name of Butch Hardman. They had several pastors there. And he would get to the most important part of his sermon, and then he would snap his fingers, and he would say, "Folks, would you look up here? Look up here." And he would point to his eyes, you know. And it always caught your attention, no matter where your mind was wandering or where you were. It drew you back and let you know that something very important was about to happen. So, folks, would you look up here for a second? Because what I'm about to tell you may save your life. And I don't mean merely your life here. I mean your life hereafter. I mean your eternity. Let me ask you simply, what of you? You have read about this narrative. You know, or at least you suspect in your heart, even if you're denying it, that this is the truth. That it was not merely a material explanation, that there was not simply an asteroid that by random chance had headed for these particular cities of the plain and destroyed them by accident. Not on accident, by accident. Brothers and sisters, you know that's not the case. This was the judgment of God for specific sins. He extended a period of grace to those people, but they heeded it not, and they continued on in their sin. Now, Lot was saved from worldly destruction. And why? He was saved from destruction because of the intercession of Abraham, a man beloved and chosen of God. Abraham interceded for him, and because of Abraham's intercession, Lot was saved. But Lot had to flee from the city of destruction. He could not simultaneously be saved and stay and live in Sodom. It could not happen. You, if you will be saved, must be saved by the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ, who also instructs you to flee. And you must flee from the city of destruction. I tell you this, you cannot have salvation and your sexual sins. You cannot have salvation and the world. You must choose between the two. Which will you have? And I tell you this, you have been warned just as surely as Lot's wife was warned of the destruction to come. You can either stay in the city of destruction and know that, as Jesus has promised, the day is coming when fire will rain down upon it. Or you can flee. He urges you. Why will you stay? But we know that there are still many who make that decision foolishly. They know the truth, or they suspect the truth, and yet they make that decision. There was that rich young ruler, wasn't there? A man who came running, he falls at the feet of Jesus, and he asks the most important question of them all. He asks it wrong, though. The most important question is, of course, what must I do to be saved? How can I be saved from the destruction that is to come? But the way he asks it is, what good work must I do to be saved? And Jesus opens up the truth to him that there is no good work that he is capable of doing that will save him. He must instead abandon the world, abandon the things that have taken his heart captive, and follow Christ. Take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. Love to Christ, faith in Christ. Loving him and wanting him more than anything else in the world. More than the world. That's the key to salvation. But if you would do that, you have to flee. And you can't look back. Brothers and sisters, there are so many cases where Christians start out well, and then the world, the flesh, and the devil, like the neighbors of Christian, come running from the city of destruction. And they say, turn back, turn back. Look at all you're missing. Look at the things in the city that you're walking away from. All of those interesting things, those captivating things, those pleasurable things. And it gives them supposedly good reason for turning back. And then what do? Like Lot's wife, their heart is once again captivated and they look back. And in looking back, they're destroyed because their heart turns back to these things and turns away from safety. The Lord tells us the way of salvation. And if we don't follow it, that's on us. So brothers and sisters, friends, I urge you this day, don't look back. Do not, having fled for refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ, think that there's anything in the city of destruction, anything behind you, that will not be melted by fire, that will not be consumed. Don't take my word for it. Take Christ's word for it. He, this day, through me, his humble servant, is pleading with you. This is the day of salvation. This is the day from which to be saved from all that will destroy. And not just in this world, but the next. And if you will but follow him, yes, your life may involve tribulation, but as we sang, you will be, in the end, more than a conqueror. Who cares what tribulation, what difficulty we encounter when we pass through the gates of splendor into heaven? One Puritan put it so very well. He said, what man is defeated by a rainstorm while he is riding to take up the crown of a king? Brothers and sisters, we will endure a little rain, a little tribulation, some difficulties on this side. But know this, they are as nothing when compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. So take hold of salvation, flee. Flee to the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He will be your city of refuge. He may seem like a little one, but he is what you need. Flee to him. I beg you. Let's go before him now. God our Father, I do pray now, Lord, that you would remind us of what you warned other people who were asking you about destruction. You said, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Remind us that we need to be a people who are repenting of our sins, who are turning away from them. We cannot have the world and salvation. We must choose between them. And I pray, Lord, that our heart's choice would be salvation in you, and that we would never regret our choice, that we would continue on, taking up our cross daily and delighting in the abundant life that you give to your people. The road sometimes hard and rocky, but, oh, Lord, to live in you is a much better life. Having sampled both, I would not go back to the old one for anything in the world, for all the world. For to do that would to be to part with you, whom I love, and I cannot do that. I must not do that. Keep me, keep us all stayed and fixed upon you. Lord, help us when we waver to keep our eyes fixed on the celestial city and our head turned away from the city of destruction. I do want to pray in particular for those who are still in bondage to bosom sins, who are struggling with various addictions and sins, who, O Lord, are entrapped by things like pornography and sexual sin. I pray, Lord, that you would be their deliverer, that you would show them that all of these counterfeit pleasures can do them no good, that they will ultimately, like a feast of air, leave them feeling emptier and emptier, and instead, help them to put these things away, to repent and to flee to you, trusting in you and you alone for salvation. We do pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.